Good. Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you. Last week we looked at the chapter before and the chapter after, because there was a thematic link looking at the death of Sarah and the death of Abraham. Here, Abraham is still very much alive. Well, I say very much alive. He's near the end of his life, but he's still very much alive. And we're going to look at this brief passage, but we're then going to take a pause from Genesis. I don't know how long that pause will be. I assume it will be a pause. We will take it back up again at some point. But as it's now starting to transition from the life of Abraham to the life of Isaac, we're going to take a break there. I'm then going to do a series, and Wes is going to do a separate series. He's going to be looking at the church for another week or two, possibly, and then something else next week. I'm probably going to be starting a series or continuing the series in Romans. I just thought, if I'm going to do a series, let's pick one up that we have already started. So we'll be going back to that from next week. But please do keep Genesis 24 open in front of you for this evening. So imagine it's 2016. And it's the German National Championships, the bike race. And cyclist Martin Glut, that's how the Germans were saying it on the commentary, so I assume that's correct. Martin Glut, he was in the lead. And it was a strong lead. It was a great lead. He was looking around him, and there was no challenger anywhere near him as he crossed over what he thought was the finish line. And he celebrated. He eased off. He slowed down. He turned off his cycling computer, and he raised his arms in victory. But if you watch the video, you'll see the next cyclist behind him slap his head, his own head, in bewilderment. He face palms. Oh dear, what have you done, Martin? And the whole pack of cyclists overtake Glut. And it's at that point that he must have realized what had happened. There was still one lap to go. He had eased off too soon. He lost his advantage. And he did not win. Apparently someone earlier in the year had done the exact same thing, went from being first to 73rd or something like that. It was crazy, but he did not win. And there are loads of examples that you can find of athletes celebrating too soon, whether they're cyclists or they're runners or they're skiers or they're ice skaters, slowing down whilst the race is still going on, only then to lose by a nose or an inch or a hair's breadth. It's an embarrassing mistake to make, a foolish thing to do. Well, here in Genesis 24, we see that Abraham is nearing the end of his race, as it were. He's getting near to the end, nearing the end of his life. And things are strong, things are good. We read in verse 1, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." Blessed in all things. So the temptation, no doubt, must have been there for him to stop, to slow down, to relax, to celebrate how good things were. And no doubt he did in many ways. I'm sure he did relax. But in one area, at least, he kept going. His faith. You see, Abraham was a man who, by this point in his life, he had demonstrated his faith already, hadn't he? A huge demonstration, particularly when he was commanded to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac. He showed there, when he was willing to do that, he showed great trust in the Lord. His faith was displayed. And yet, he doesn't cease now. He doesn't slow down. What we see here is that he continues in the last years of his life to pursue faithfulness for himself, but also as he looks ahead to the future. His concern for the future is for faithfulness for Isaac and for his many descendants after. And so there are great lessons for us to learn here too, because if we are Christians here this evening, trusting in Christ, then we are called to, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, run with endurance the race that is set before us. As we walk this life of faith, as we run this race of faith to follow Christ, to faithfully trust and obey him right to the very end. But as we do so, we will, all of us, each be tempted to slow down, ease off of the faithfulness and the obedience to the Lord, to make compromises in our faith, compromises with the world around us, for the sake of just having an easier life, for ease and for comfort. So let's see if we can see those lessons here. Let's look now at Abraham's interaction here with his servant. What example do we have? Well, the first lesson I believe that we find here, that we learn here, is that we are to faithfully turn away from the world. We are to faithfully turn away from the world. That is our first point. So Abraham brings in his chief servant, and he makes him swear this oath, a serious oath, by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth. And the first element to this oath is there in verses 3 and 4, where it says this: "You will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." So there are kind of two parts. Isaac's wife is not to be a Canaanite, but must be of Abraham's kin from his country. Now, why is that so important to Abraham? Did Abraham simply dislike the people of Canaan? Was that the issue? Was he on bad terms with them? Had he had a falling out with them? Did he not get on with them? Or perhaps there were some that he did not like, that he did not get on with. But I'm sure that wasn't the case with all of them. It doesn't appear to be the case if we go back to the previous chapter, as he seeks to buy some land for a tomb for Sarah. The Hittites at least seem to treat Abraham with great honor and respect. None of them will refuse him anything. He is called a prince of God among them. He is on good terms with them. He is respected among them. So if it isn't simply that Abraham hates all the people in that region, what could it be? Is it instead that he knows that his own people from his own country, well, they're just better? Is it that? Perhaps they are better people. Perhaps they are closer to God. Perhaps they are holier people than the people of Canaan. Is that the case? Well, again, no. We know from other parts of Scripture that Abraham's people, where he came from, his own relatives, were pagans. They did not worship the true God. So why does Abraham give this strict command, this important command to him, under oath, that Isaac must not marry a Canaanite, but must marry one of Abraham's kinsmen? Well, I think it has to do with the promises that God has made about the land that they are now in. We're to learn something about the promises of God to do with the land that they are now in. See, the Canaanites live there now, but that will not always be so. God will eventually remove them. They are to be disinherited of the land. Now, Genesis 15 gives us a glimpse as to why, speaking of the Amorites at least, he speaks of their sin. It isn't yet complete, but when their sin has reached its full measure, the Lord will judge them and remove them. It will instead go to the descendants of Abraham as their inheritance. It is passed to them. Now, it must have been difficult for Abraham to see that at the time when those promises were given. After all, though Abraham had been richly blessed, he isn't established like many of the peoples around him. After all, they had towns and they had cities, they had flocks, herds and farms, they had armies. They just had more people than Abraham did. And so he might have been tempted to look there instead, to look at the people of Canaan. Wouldn't it make sense for him to connect his only beloved son, Isaac, to connect him into this well-established Canaanite network?
Would that not serve him better? But no, Abraham is not to tie his line that will inherit to the line of the disinherited. That seems to be the symbolism here. Abraham and his descendants in faithfulness to God and his promises are then to turn away from the Canaanites, at least, not to be tied to them. And we too, as God's people, in faithfulness to him, are to turn away, not just from one people group, but to turn away from the world. Now, by world, I don't mean the globe. And again, I don't mean a particular people group. It's not just geographic. I don't mean, instead, that we should just go and become hermits either, that we should retreat from society in every way. But when I say that we're called by God's word to turn away from the world, I mean world in terms of this current ungodly system, the world as opposed to the kingdom of God. We are to turn from the world and its ways. And we do so for this same reason. We do so because we ought not to tie ourselves. It is foolishness to tie ourselves to that which will not last. It's tempting to do so because as we look around at the world around us, it seems so established, doesn't it? It's all we can see, all we grow up knowing. In fact, as we look around at the world around us, more and more, as our society moves away from even the outward appearance of following Christian values, the world not only looks well established, it can look terrifying, can't it? It can look dangerous to us as we seek to follow Christ. I've heard many worry, not about how they will go on in faithful obedience, but how will our young people fare? Our children and our grandchildren. How will they bear up under the mounting pressure to conform to the world and its ways? Have you felt that fear for yourself or for others? It can be scary. I've even heard some Christian couples question whether they should be having children because this world seems just too hostile a place to raise them in the faith. The world and its ways seem to just be the way things are, the way things will always be. And then the temptation comes, the temptation to then compromise, to soften our message, to take on the ways of the world so that we might ingratiate ourselves with the world. That temptation is very real, very strong in many hearts. We are told, after all, aren't we, by the world, that we don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Have you heard that phrase? You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. And we may want to fearfully nod as we look around at the world. We may want to fearfully nod our heads and then start to accept the terms that the world gives us. But what is the right side of history? Who, in the end, at the end of history, has the victory? Who will last? Well, not the world. Just as the people of Canaan, though well established and strong in Abraham's day, they will not inherit the land. They will be disinherited. So too the world, this current ungodly kingdom, it will not finally inherit the earth. It will not last. And so to bow to it, to hitch our wagon to it, to compromise to it, is foolish, unnecessary, needless. In 1993, the New York Times bought the prestigious Boston Globe newspaper, one of the biggest and best-selling newspapers in the States at the time, and they bought it for $1.1 billion. Why not? It seemed to be a good investment. What could possibly happen to the Boston Globe to change that? So they spent the money. Well, it wasn't to last. Something else came along and pushed it out. The internet came, became popular, changed the way that we consume media and get our news, and sales plummeted. The Boston Globe became, in many ways, useless, obsolete, non-existent. The New York Times company tried to sell it multiple times, eventually selling it in 2013 for $70 million. It sounds like a lot, but with inflation as well, that's a huge loss, $1.1 billion to $70 million. Seemed like a solid investment, but it came to nothing because it wouldn't last, because it couldn't last. So too, this world that we look at and can fear so much. William Taylor, the minister at St. Helens Bishopsgate, a prominent evangelical C of E church in the centre of London. I know some of you know it and have attended. Well, William Taylor, he told the story of when he took over at St. Helens from his predecessor, Dick Lucas. And because it was such a prominent London church, the event was attended by the grand and the great of the City of London. The Lord Mayor of London was there and many other lords and ladies beside. And faced with such worldly greatness, William Taylor was nervous. He was fearful. He was going to have to preach to them. How could he preach to these powerful people? But as they filtered in, Dick Lucas turned to him and said, "Remember, brother, they're all perishing. The pomp and the grandeur can seem so impressive to us, can seem awe-inspiring as we look at the culture and those in power and those who are running the narrative, whatever that narrative might be at any given day. It can be terrifying and it can sway us. But when the Lord Jesus returns and brings his kingship in all its fullness, with all things made right and new, what will come of all of that? The world and its ways, it would all perish and fade and be swept away. So we must now turn from it. We don't need it." So that's the first thing that we learn from Abraham's command to his servant. The second thing we learn really comes out of the same point. We are to turn away from the world, but we are then to faithfully focus on God's promised blessings. That's our second point then. Faithfully focus on God's promised blessings. See, the servant is told not to take a wife for Isaac from the people of Canaan. He cannot bind himself to this disinherited people. But the servant then spots a potential problem. Verse 5, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Should Isaac leave the land for a wife?" And the answer is a definite no. Verse 6, "See to it that you do not take my son back there." In fact, it would be better for the servant to come back without a wife for Isaac at all. Verse 8, "But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." Again, why? Why? What's the problem? Well, verse 7, we read, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" This is the promise of God to Abraham. And Abraham latches onto it. He remembers it. He focuses on it. Not only are the current people of Canaan to be disinherited of the land, but Isaac and the descendants after him, the people of God, they are to inherit it. This is the land of promise. This is the blessing of God to them. And so to willingly leave it would be, in effect, to leave the blessing of God behind them. To move away from the blessing of God, to abandon the promises of God. Now again, wouldn't it have been easy for Isaac to do so, for him to leave? Wouldn't it have been easier for him to go to a people that were more like him and his family? To settle there with people who no doubt would have welcomed them with open arms? To go somewhere where he would have been more certain, if he's not to take a Canaanite wife, well, go and be more certain to find a wife. But the blessings of God were tied to the land. And we find that all the way through the Old Testament, The geography is always symbolic. The land is important. And so whenever you see God's people moving away from the land, it's not to be seen as a good thing. It'll either start in disaster or because of disaster, or it'll end in disaster, or it's the judgment of God. It's not a good thing to move away from the land that God has given to them. And to be brought back to it is a sign of redemption and salvation. And so there are these two commands. Abraham, in faithfulness to God, not only turns from the Canaanites, but longs that his descendants would cling to the promises of God, to dwell in his blessings rather than abandon them. And we see something wonderful here. You see, God is not simply a God of negatives. That's how many would want to portray him. He doesn't just say, no, you're not allowed this. Don't do this. Stay away from this. That's not allowed. That's not for you. He doesn't just call us to turn from things, but he also calls us to things. The Lord is overwhelmingly positive. For Abraham and his descendants in the land, he wants them to see the promises and to cling to them. But to us too, he is positive. We are called as his people to turn from the world, yes, but he then calls us to himself. To dwell in him, to enjoy all the blessings that are found in him, in Christ. Blessings in our relationship with him directly, but which also then, by the power and work of his Spirit, flow out to blessings in the rest of our lives. So, for example, experiencing forgiveness from God, which then flows out to a life of forgiveness to others, rather than a life of vengeance or bitterness. Or recognizing the wonderful love and self-sacrifice in giving of God in giving his only son to save me, or the love and self-sacrifice of God the Son in coming to save me. Well, that blesses me, doesn't it? That enriches me. And it then flows out by the transforming work of the Spirit in my heart to seek to love and care for others, living generously rather than selfishly. And such a life, we see that this life that God calls us to, it is better. It is more joyous. It is right and good. It is a blessing that we are given here and now, which we can cling to, which we are to pursue and chase after. But are we at risk of abandoning such positive blessings? Is that really a risk? Abraham doesn't want Isaac to abandon the promised land. But why would we be tempted to turn from the blessings of a transformed life in Christ? Because they're good, but they're not easy. Wonderful, but not always comfortable. Such a life lived in this still fallen and dark world causes friction, it causes problems, it causes hurt. Friction with the world, as the light of God's goodness reflected in our lives exposes the dark deeds of the world, it causes friction. But even discomfort in our own hearts, even amongst the church family, it can cause issues, can't it, as we seek to live as we are called to live. It is not easy. Think for a moment of what it really means to live as a godly community together. For us to grow together as God's people. Well, it involves more than just pleasant, fuzzy, warm words, doesn't it? No, it involves, at times, correction, challenge, rebuke. That's hard. I hate it. I don't like it. I want everything to be lovely and positive all of the time. But while such a life together is uncomfortable, where we rebuke one another and challenge one another where necessary, while such a life together is uncomfortable, it is necessary. It is good and it is loving if there is to be the glorious blessing of growth that we long for. So just as Isaac may well have found it easier to go back to Abraham's own country to live among his kin and be sure of finding a wife there, it is better. It is better for him to remain in Canaan, unsettled, distinct from the people around him, a sojourner. I can never pronounce that word properly. Potentially alone if the servant can't find a wife for him. It is better for him to remain there in that state because that is where the promised blessing is. So too, we must faithfully focus on God's promised blessings to us, trusting that in obedience, in that life of obedience that we are called to, there is goodness there to be found. There is transformation there to be found. Here and now in our lives, though with discomfort and hardship, but we can look forward to that day when Christ will return. And all things are made right, all is made new, and not only will the world in its current form be remade and the current kingdom be swept away, but we will also be able to enjoy blessing without that friction, righteous living without the burden of struggle. We will have only blessing forever. And so we must trust in God's promised blessing. But how can we trust? It is difficult, isn't it? It is difficult. So how can we trust? And so we come to our third, final, and I'll make it a very brief point. We are to trust in the faithfulness of God. We are to be faithful in our lives, but we are able to do that as we trust in the faithfulness of God. So as Abraham's servant raises this concern about the woman not wanting to return with him, Abraham points to the trust that he knows he can have in God's help. Verse 7, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. See, God has been faithful to Abraham. Abraham has sought to live faithfully before God, but God has been faithful to Abraham. He has been with him, guiding him all the way through this long race of life and faith that he has had to run. He has been faithful. And so Abraham knows here and now in this situation that he will continue to be faithful. He will send help. He will send his angel before the servant, and so the servant will be successful. Abraham can't sort everything out. He is a foreigner in the land that God has promised to him and his descendants, but he is still there as a foreigner. He is old. He is far away from his home country. He has lost his wife now, and his beloved son is unmarried. But he can resist the easy paths, the comfortable compromises. Because whilst that is his situation, he is not alone. And nor are we. See, we worship that same God this evening, who is always faithful. We see in God our Father one who would send his only Son for us. We see in Christ our Savior a heart that loves, willing to come and to give his life to save us. We see there his heart, his action there in the past, his faithfulness to us. Will he then abandon us to get on with the rest alone? Helpless? No, he helps us. In the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew, Jesus speaking to his disciples, and we can take it as speaking to us now as part of his church, we find that he sends us out with this grand work of being distinct and spreading the kingdom, making disciples of all nations. But he promises to be with them to the very end of the age, always with them. We are not alone. You are not alone. Christ is with you by his Spirit, and he can be trusted. So what area of your race, of your life, of your faith are you finding hard this evening? Where is the temptation coming in to ease off and slow down and to seek ease over faithfulness? Is it something in the world that is calling you to pursue it in disobedience to God? Or is it a temptation to abandon the promised blessings of God because they are not easy and they are uncomfortable? Is it something like both of them? Well, you don't need to deal with that alone. Of course, you can talk to others here. We are put together as the body of Christ to be able to support each other in that. but most of all, come to Christ. Be reminded in his word of his faithfulness to you time and time again. He has saved you and he will surely help you now. Be reminded of his faithfulness there and then come to him and call to him for strength for today. Call to him for strength for tomorrow and he will surely answer. Well, I'll close now. We'll sing a song in a moment, but first I'll close with a reading from Hebrews 12. Verses 1 and 2. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this world can be terrifying to us. Whether it's because of the pressures that might be within our family, or within our culture, or within our work, or from our government, or social media, or whatever it might be, Lord, there can be so many pressures on us to conform to the world, to change, to be disobedient to you, to not find our blessings in the things that you call us to, but instead to find ease in the world. Lord, it can be terrifying and so tempting to conform there. But Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see clearly the state of this world, that it is, this world order, it is temporary. The world will not inherit the earth, as it were, but the meek will inherit the earth. Your people will inherit the earth. Help us to see that clearly. Help us to see in your good word, in your law, blessing and goodness and righteousness, things that are there for our benefit and good. And when it is difficult, whether in our own lives, in our own walk with you, or whether it is as a church community together, help us to be faithful to your word there. And in all of it, Lord, help us to find our strength not in ourselves, but in you, in your presence with us, your empowering spirit at work in our hearts and in our lives and in our community. Help us to rest in you and find real encouragement for today, for tomorrow, for all the years that we have left in our race. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing together now.